to God's Word now this morning, John chapter 14. My hope had been, the last time I preached, to preach verses 1 through 7, all as one unit, but because of the constraint of time and the richness of the text, that was not possible. And so let me begin by reading in verse 1 down through verse 7, and then we'll go back and take as our consideration verses 5 to 7 this morning for the sermon. Jesus, comforting his disciples on the announcement of his departure, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Lord, we come to you with one request on our minds this morning. Show us Jesus Christ. Make him clear. Make him known in this text. And as has been prayed before, what we do not know, teach us. So that what we do not have, you would give us. So that what we are not but desire to be, you would make us. And that is a greater reflection, a greater worshiper, a greater follower of Jesus Christ. Do those things so that Christ is glorified and you are known, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a problem that occurs more often than I would like to admit. My wife tells me it may have to do with my chromosomes, i.e., I'm a male. I don't know if that's true, but the reality of what happens, regardless of the cause, is certainly true. I have a knack for misplacing things that actually happen to be on my body. My glasses, my keys, whatever it might be. And it's so clear. And yet I'm blind to it. It's so obvious, but I can't see it. I miss the point entirely. And so it's for that reason this morning, as we heard Thomas's words in verse 5, that I can't really fault Peter, and I can't fault Thomas, and I can't fault the other disciples. It's right in front of them, and they can't see it. Jesus has told them where he was going in the previous verses. He has said very clearly that he is going away to the presence of his Father. And you'll remember when we went through verses 1 through 4, the point is not the mansions that you've been told about. In fact, the word's not even used here. The point is that this is the place where the Father lives. And Jesus is going to be with the Father. It's not the surroundings that make this impressive. It is the person who dwells there. And Jesus says, "I am going to the Father." The Father is the point of the place, not vice versa. And they miss it entirely. Thomas can't see it. He says, "We don't know where you're going. How in the world could we know the way you are going?" And yet Jesus has said they know both. Jesus says in verse 5, he says, "You know where I am and you know the way that I am going." Verse 4. And yet Thomas cannot see the way, the way that is right in front of him. Now, I don't know about you, But I would expect by this point that if Jesus was truly man in the sense that he was a sinner like us, he would have lost it at this point. How many times, Thomas, in irritation? Peter, have I not told you? But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Jesus further still assures his disciples. Truly God and truly man, he is sinless, even in his approach to their dullness. He does not yield. He condescends to them and he ministers to them. And he gives them in these three verses the pathway for their assurance because they are greatly unassured at this point. They are troubled. And one can certainly understand why. They had given up their entire lives to follow Jesus. So that whatever Jesus would suffer, they too would probably suffer. This man Jesus, whom they'd come to love and who had loved them, and now he's going away. You can understand why they are troubled. I think we all grasp that. But Jesus helps them. He gives them a pathway to assurance so that they are no longer in mourning and that they are no longer anxious or confused. He gives them the pathway. But to get there first, we need to see, first of all, that Thomas issues a confession of confusion. Now, Peter spoke previously in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, and Peter, normally the spokesperson of the group, has spoken his piece and now yields to his counterpart, Thomas, or as we know him, Doubting Thomas, a title he will come by because of his melancholy response to the resurrection. Well, I won't believe until I see or touch the nail prints in his hands. Till I see the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe. You know, they made a cartoon about him. And in the cartoon, his name's Eeyore. Everything's just ho-hum. But now Thomas has his opportunity to speak. And out of the unwillingness to believe or the inability to believe and in the midst of despair, Thomas says, Lord, I know you've said it, but I don't know where you're going. And I don't know the way that you're going to get there. Now, you can fault Thomas for many things, but one thing you cannot fault him for is a lack of honesty. Thomas, at least, is honest. And he fleshes it out in two questions. Where are you going and how will you get there? What is the way that you are going? Edward Clink says that the interrelation between these two questions demands that the knowledge of one will be the knowledge or the answer of the other question. They're inextricably tied. Thomas is greatly confused. He doesn't understand the fact that where Jesus is going will require the way Jesus is going. The way of death. The way of the cross. Thomas never sung the old hymn, I must needs go home by the way of the cross, for there's no other way than this. Thomas has a gross misunderstanding. At least he doesn't play the hypocrite, but that does not minimize the extent of his own misunderstanding. Jesus is going to help him. Look down at verse 7. We're going to skip ahead for just a moment and then come back. Jesus says to Thomas, if you had known me. Well, wait a minute. He's sitting with Jesus. He knows his name. He's followed him for 3.5 years. What does he mean, if you had known me? He's insinuating Thomas doesn't. He goes on and says, you would have also known my Father. Thomas, you don't only not know me, you don't know my Father, which goes back to what Jesus says, as we discussed last time in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. They would have said, we believe in God, but Jesus is saying, you don't really believe in the God of the Bible. For if you did, You would have believed in me. So you must start in believing in both. Thomas is among this group being addressed. And again in verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, which you don't, you would have known my Father, which right now you don't appear to. They don't grasp who he is. They don't grasp who the Father is. And this is a serious, brothers and sisters, this is a serious but accurate charge. That's the problem. Thomas is really confessing a very serious problem. This is based on John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, John writes. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, meaning Jesus, he has explained him. He's here and you've rejected, you don't get it. And that there's nothing more serious than to go through life thinking you know God and not knowing God. By rejection of his Son. Now, it was certainly this statement of Jesus in the beginning of verse 7, that's offensive. It's offensive that they genuinely are concerned for Jesus, but he's saying, you don't really know me. And you don't really know my Father. In fact, you're really not that different than the Pharisees I have confronted when it comes to knowing me. In fact, if we go back to John chapter 8, verses 54 and 55, Jesus answers the Pharisees saying this, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Boast about myself, that doesn't mean anything. It is my Father, however, who glorifies me, of whom you, the Pharisees, say, he is our God, and yet you have not come to know him. Why? Because they had rejected Jesus. As we've said in weeks previous, you cannot call yourself the people of God and reject the Messiah. You can't reject Jesus and say, well, but I belong to God. No. Christ is the full revelation, John 1:18, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Christ is the revelation of God, and to reject Christ is to reject the entirety of the Godhead. But what appears different than the way Jesus handles the Pharisees and the way he handles these disciples out of love for them, look at the end of verse 7 in chapter 14. Jesus says, but from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, what a comfort that is. Jesus doesn't live and stay in the very moment of confusion with the disciples. He knows that there's better waters ahead. He understands that brighter dawn is just around the corner when they will realize, even Thomas himself, the doubting man who had to touch Jesus' hands, even Thomas will see and know the Father and the Son. Jesus comforts them with these words. Where does that comfort come from? Because it sure doesn't come from Thomas's faith, not here and not even immediately after the resurrection. Where does the assurance of these men come from? You realize it's only a matter of hours. And you won't be able to find any of these men. They will be in hiding. The sheep will scatter when the shepherd is smitten. How is it then that Jesus can say, you guys are so confused right now, but don't fear, you're going to know him. And you're going to know me. And you're going to see, and you're going to finally believe. How is it that Jesus can issue this comfort to these men? Well, he says it based on John 8:47. That he who is of God hears the words of God. You're going to get it. The light's going to come on. Because you belong to me. Hey, brothers and sisters, if we know God this morning, if you are here and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know the Father, it's not because you turned the light on, it's because He turned the light on. You belong to Him. And those who belong to Him will come to know Him. They are of God. Whereas the Pharisees are not. Thomas and these other 10 men, Judas already being gone, are of God. They have that comfort. They have that assurance. And so Jesus is, whether they understand even now what He's saying, the groundwork is there that you don't understand. That's okay, I do. It's not that you're holding on to me. I am holding on to you. They want to know Jesus. They want to know the Father. But all of the uncertainty, and who can blame them? Give me long enough today and I'll forget I've got my glasses on, right? Who could blame these men? Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment as we try to process the confusion of Thomas in verse 5. I want you to consider with me for a moment what they missed and how they missed it. See, Jesus has spoken all the truths up to this point in John's gospel, and they've been amazing, haven't they? John's gospel is unbelievably beautiful and powerful. So how is it that they miss the Father and the Son? As Leon Morse points out in his commentary, they knew Jesus in His humanity. They get that He's a man. They see the loveliness of Christ. They see the beauty of Christ, the kindness of Christ. They see that side of Him. They see something even unique in Him. I mean, who tells the winds and waves to stop and it actually happens? Who heals? Who feeds? There's something different about this Jesus. But they have failed to see Him as the promised Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises that the Father has made throughout the history of the world. But Jesus is emphatic. You know where I'm going and you know how I'm going. Why is Jesus saying that? They clearly have missed the boat. Well, I believe there's one key answer to that question. Why Thomas and why the other 10 and why even more than that are confused? And that is this, that they have failed to remember and grasp the mission of God from the very beginning. To understand where Jesus is going and how Jesus is going to get there, you have to remember why Jesus came. Jesus did not come as a political ruler. Jesus did not come as a societal revolutionary, a human benefactor to relieve suffering and temporal problems. No, from Genesis 3:15 onward, Jesus is sent by the Father for one purpose, and that is to execute a mission of salvation. And He will do that by crushing the head of His enemy, Satan. But they've forgotten. They've forgotten what their old, and make no mistake about it, these men know their Old Testament. They are conscientious Jews. And Jesus is promised and He's foretold in Genesis 3:15. And from that point on, it just becomes more and more clear. Up to the point where we find ourselves in John 14. But they have forgotten that Jesus is God's executing plan for redemption. That's why He's here. He's the final installment, the ultimate fulfillment of all that God spoke and promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is Him. He's here. The fullness of it is here. You've missed the point, guys. Jesus says in John 10, verses 10 and 11, that I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why are you here, Jesus? To give my life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not from the Romans, not from poverty, not from anything else, but from sin. So that, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he might save forever. Throughout the Old Testament, it was clear that this promise of God that began in Genesis 3:15 would involve an agonizing way. And perhaps that's where Thomas and the others have gone off the rails. Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way you're going. Perhaps they don't know the way because they don't want to know the way. Because the way to the place is always been, throughout God's redemptive history, has always been through the agonizing and suffering of death. And now Jesus has come as the final installment of that suffering and death, as the final sacrifice. Again, they appear to have forgotten the pattern set forth before Jesus, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement, the atonement that is taken the life from one and granted to another. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Passages such as Leviticus 16 gives us the Day of Atonement and what a bloody day that was yearly in the history of Israel. And these men have seen this throughout their lives. They've seen this day come and go. They've read Isaiah 53 about a lamb who is dumb before its shearers and it's marred beyond the recognition of any man. They've known of this idea of sacrifice. We don't have time this morning, but read Hebrews 9 and 10. That year after year, they observed these things as one, a sacrifice of some type, stood in their place and suffered. See, the mission of God and the way that Thomas has forgotten and is asking about is this way. It's the way of sacrifice. It's the way of death. It is the way that God has prescribed. And brothers and sisters, can I say it this way? It is the only way that God has prescribed. There's no other way to the Father. There's no plan B. It has got to be through the mission of His Son as a sacrifice that will be beaten and that will shed His own blood so that the perfect life He lived and the shedding of that perfect blood would be applied in righteousness to all who believe. But it will cost Him everything. They will lose the man for a time whom they have come to love. And so whether or not it's Thomas just completely forgets all of the patterns of the Old Testament, or whether it is that Thomas does not want to believe, we're not sure. But one thing is for sure, Thomas has divorced Jesus from the mission that he has been sent on. And so as much as Thomas makes a confession of confusion, Jesus now in verse 6 offers a clarification of truth. Into the confusion of Thomas and the disciples' moment, Jesus speaks with clarity. No longer is the way back to the Father, no longer is the way to be right with the Father going to be a sacrificial system that involves animals. It is not going to be through an altar for grain or wine or anything else. It will be through himself alone. The way to the Father. Do you want to get back to the Father? Do you want to get back to life? There is only one way out of the slavery of sin that is condemning you. That's true this morning. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. Apart from Christ, you stand condemned in your sin. And the way is no longer, Jesus says, through animals. The way stands in front of you. The path to the Father's dwelling place, the presence of life itself, all life comes from God the Father. And if you want to go back to that, the way, Jesus says, stands in front of you. Look at verse 6. I am the way. You want to go back to life? You're looking at the path. The answer to your greatest need, the answer to your greatest longing, stands right here in front of you, guys. And it is His person. He is the way. Jesus is the promise. Jesus is the way back to the Father. Now let me just rewind for a moment to the beginning of this chapter yet again. If the essence of heaven, and I would contend that it is, if the essence of heaven is the presence of the Father and the Son, the very sources of life, if the essence of heaven is the Father and the Son, then Jesus is not only the way, He's the place. And I think that's why, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so many times throughout the New Testament, we find this little phrase, in Christ. He is both way and place. We are in Him, in Christ, in Jesus. He is both our path and our place. You find one other person who could ever say that. You can't find one who can say either of those things. And Jesus stands before them and He says, I'm the way. And I've already indicated that the Father and I are the place in verses 1 through 4. I am the way and the truth and the life. Which leads, believer, to this question. Jesus and His Father are the essence of heaven. May I ask you a diagnostic question? Are you longing for heaven? Where Jesus and the Father are the essence of heaven? Or like these men and those around them, are you simply lusting for utopia? We just want a better way. We just want a better life. We just want to be rid of all the problems of this life, like Romans and taxes. I fear that too many who name the name of Christ today aren't really longing for heaven because Jesus is the essence of heaven. They just want to be free from the trials of life. They want a utopia. You see, longing for heaven means longing for Jesus. Seeking Jesus, pursuing the purity that Jesus brings, from which joy and the fruit of the Christian life grow in abundance. But lusting for utopia seeks ease and comfort and prosperity that can be gained through temporal reform or through medicine. Or through factional groups. And you can achieve some measure of comfort and worldly ends, but it won't last. Only pursuing the peace and the joy of heaven that comes with Jesus and the Father. That is all that matters. And Jesus says, I'm the way to that. No other person can be the way. Why is that? Because only God can satisfy God. Do you hear me? Only God can satisfy God. As I asked in the Sunday school class previous to this, when we talked about spiritual growth and sanctification. Do you ever think in your best moment that you can be pleasing to God? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. Because as Isaiah says, even our righteousness is like a filthy rag. The only one capable of satisfying the standard of God is God Himself. Therefore, Jesus alone is capable of pleasing the Father. Thus, Jesus must be the way. Only Jesus can be the way, because He is not only truly God, He's truly man. And can die as a representative of man. God did not send a spirit, God sent a man. Truly God and truly man, to die in the place of men, so that He can both satisfy the Father as only God can do, and He can stand in the place of men, having lived sinlessly in their place. Only Jesus can make the claim, I am the way. There aren't any other ways. Because no one else can claim those two statuses. Jesus is the perfect life, and He is the perfect death that the Father demands and that pleases the Father on our behalf. Jesus lived in total submission for you. How many of you, I'll be the first to raise my hand, can say, I've lived in total compliance and submission to the things of God? Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, in my best day, I've never done that. I identify with the Puritan John Bunyan, who said there was enough sin in my first prayer to damn me for all eternity. That's me. That's you. We needed Jesus to fulfill and submit to the law fully and please the Father. Jesus alone can usher others into the presence of the Father. Does this ever dawn? This thought comes to my mind from time to time. I wish it came to my mind more. But Jesus is your way to the Father's presence. Let me say that another way. You will never go into the presence of the Father, even in eternity, even in heaven, without Jesus. He is the mediator between God and men. And He must be, and He will always be. That is why Hebrews 13:8 is so important. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will live forever as our mediator. And we will never go into the Father's presence, even in heaven, by ourselves. And so, well, you know, because of me, I mean, you did save me, so I'm kind of here. I don't really need Jesus now. No, Jesus will forever be our mediator, the way to the Father. If you look at the text this morning, Jesus says, I am the way. This is a definitive article. He is literally the way, the only way. It's exclusive. Let me tell you why that's important, Christian. There are going to be days, maybe today's one of them, I don't know. But there are going to be days when you feel incredibly unworthy of being in the Father's presence. But being in the Father's presence does not depend on you or how you feel. It depends on the way. And He is always pleased with His Son. And as long as you are in the Son, you have every right as a child of God to be in the presence of the Father, no matter what you've done or what Satan has told you. You have assurance through the way. There will be days when we feel lost or uncertain, just like Thomas does in this text. But it doesn't matter if you can't see the trail or not. We walk on the clearly defined path of the way. And the way will lead us home forever. The way will keep us home forever. Moving on, Jesus says, I'm not only the way, I am the truth. If we go back to John 1 again, which I've mentioned to you before, but please don't forget this. Verses 1 through 18 of John 1 are a roadmap. They unlock the rest of the book for you. The rest of the book just builds on those first 18 verses of John 1. And here's what we read in verse 14. The Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. What glory? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He reflected the Father perfectly to us. But here's the key. He is full of grace and truth. Grace in the way, truth in the way. D.A. Carson writes this, Jesus is the way to God precisely because He is the truth of God and the life of God. That's who Jesus is. He embodies the supreme revelation of God. He Himself, Carson says, narrates God to us. He explains God for us. And in that moment, this is so important for Thomas, who has no truth to soothe his troubled soul. Jesus says, it's okay. I am the truth. I am the truth. Now, what a contrast, is it not? Again, what do we know Thomas as? Doubting Thomas. Jesus says, I've got this. I'm the truth. Thomas says, what is truth? Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm not sure I can know truth. I'm the truth. What a sweet grace. Of all the disciples that Jesus could have addressed here, He addresses the guy who's the weakest in the room because He loves him. He wants to minister to this man who is filled with doubt. And Jesus says, I'm the truth, Thomas. Slow to the point. Truth all around him. Jesus says, Thomas, I'm the truth. You can rely on me. This speaks not only to truth, but to reliability. You can rely on me, Thomas. And as one commentator says, it's not just reliability, it's reality. He goes on and he says, He is the gracious extension of light, that is reality, into a world confined by darkness, which is distortion. Jesus says, I'm the light and I'm the truth. God promised this as far back as Genesis 3:15. There would come one, He'll reveal God. He will act as God towards you. He will save you from the wrath of God. He will restore you as joint heirs with Him to God. He will represent you before God so that there. I don't have any merit. I have no claim before God. I have only a Savior. He binds us to God so that we cannot be lost. Jesus says, of all that the Father gives me, I lose nothing. Let that sink in. When Jesus binds you to the Father, you cannot be lost. Now, that's the truth, Thomas. They're going to come. They're going to kill me. They're going to scatter you. But you can't be lost. I'm the truth and I am the way. The only and all sufficient truth. You think about the contrast that this sets up, not only between doubting Thomas and Jesus, but the words spoken in the garden by Satan were a lie that led to death. In absolute pristine perfection, a lie was told and it led to death. The beauty of that lie, the beauty of the surroundings of that lie, and it led to death. You can put lipstick on the pig and it's still a pig. You can tell a lie in the garden, it's still a lie, and it's going to lead to death. But the contrast is this. Jesus says, I'm the truth. And I will proclaim truth from a cross. And it will be not the beauty of the garden, but it will lead to life. Jesus hung upon the cross and he uttered one word in the Aramaic. We translate it as three. And it's the greatest truth ever spoken in all eternity. It is finished. And because of that, we'll go back. All who have faith in Jesus will be brought back into that world of life and perfection someday. As God intended it to be in the beginning, just as Satan's character was to lie, so Jesus' nature is to tell the truth. And only the truth. And all of the truth. Jesus says, I am not merely the victor, but the victor because I am the truth. He goes on and he says, I am the life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, Jesus as the way to God, as the ultimate sacrifice and fulfillment of all the promises, brings the life of the Father to those who believe in him. As the truth sets you free, Jesus has set us free indeed and brought life and life more abundantly. You cannot get to the end without there being life if Jesus is the way and the truth. There will be life. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the source. Hear me. Jesus is the source of all life. Now that, believer, should lead you to any number of contemplations. Jesus does not merely give life. He is life. Jesus is not a subscription service that you can get for a month, get the benefit from it, and then cancel it. That's the utopian view. Fix my problem now and I don't need you later. That's not Jesus. He is life. He is the source of unlimited life. And without him, there is no life. And Jesus is telling this to these men because he's about to die. And how confusing that's going to be. In his humanity, he is going to die. Jesus is departing out of the world, but he says essentially there must never be a departing for us out of faith because he is life. And he is life more abundant. He is life freely offered. The man asking the question, poor Thomas, again, filled with doubt, will continue to be filled with doubt until that day when Jesus meets him in the upper room again and shows him the evidence, the scars, a bodily resurrection. And I wonder, when we get to heaven, if you get to Thomas before I do, please ask him. Thomas, when you finally fell on your knees and you said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, did you remember what he said to you in John 14:6? Did that come to your mind? I am the way. I am the truth. And I am life such that it cannot be taken away. Thomas, did you feel silly for having your glasses on your nose and not seeing them? Did you feel absurd for having the keys in your pocket but not feeling them? How did you feel, Thomas, when you finally bowed the knee in full faith about that night you had none? When Jesus says, Thomas, I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to tell you something. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man will come to the Father except through me. Why? Because I alone have lived to please the Father. I alone have paid the price the Father demanded. I alone possess eternal life. That's why you've got to come through me. There is no other way. There is no other life. Therefore, there is no hope. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God lies before you on your lap this morning. You know the way. And you know the place. And we leave here responsible for that knowledge. Now, let us be found in faith with that knowledge. Not simply giving lip service, but believing in the only one who can bring us safely home to the Father, where we will live in the sublime and the life of eternity with Jesus for all eternity. It's right in front of you. Believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, it would help if you could remind us this morning that even the fact that we can hear and know this is grace. You were not obligated to show or tell us anything. But yet you did, and you did so by the life of your only Son who came and lived in our place so that he might die in our place, so that he might cause us to stand with him in his place as joint heirs of life before the Father. Remind us of those gracious and glorious truths, we pray, Father, by your Spirit. Convince us of these things. And open our hearts to believe. We know that even faith itself is a gift of God, not of man's works, not of his intelligence, not of his heritage, not of anything, so that no man may boast. But it is by grace. So cause us to acknowledge that, cause us to stand in it and never to leave it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.